Is from Luke 18. I'm going to ask Amy to come up and help me read Luke 18, 35 through 19:10. And that can be found in your pew Bible on page 743. Luke 18, verse 35. As Jesus approached Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard the crowd going by, he asked what was happening. They told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." He called out, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Those who led the way rebuked him and told him to be quiet. But he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and ordered the man to be brought to him. When he came near, Jesus asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" "Lord, I want to see," he replied. Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight, your faith has healed you." Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus, praising God. When all the people saw it, they also praised God.
Luke chapter 19, verses 1 to 10. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but being a short man, he could not because of the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He has gone to be the guest of a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." Bless the reading.
So this week we begin a new series for this quarter. For those of you who are not regular here, generally what we do is there's an assigned portion of text, an extended portion of text. And each week we preach through it section by section. This week we have two readers because we have two vignettes, two case studies, two parallel examples of people who came to Jesus. Now it's helpful to have an extended series in Luke at this time for two reasons. One is that we're headed into Easter, and this series will begin now and take us through, and we'll look at the death and resurrection and narratives as we get into Easter. But there's another useful purpose to the series on Luke at this point is, you know, it's kind of hard to miss the fact that we're having primaries and headed into a general federal election. And amidst of all this background noise, this chatter as candidates compete with each other, and we hear all the bad things that are going wrong with our country, but all the good things that could be going right if we elected this candidate. And as we hear from one candidate about how all of his competitors are buffoons or idiots, you know, what Jesus came and talked about, the core of his teaching was the phrase called the kingdom of God. In other words, really what he was talking about was the reign of God. And Jesus' core message is what life will look like now that he has come, now that God has begun to reign. And there's a key distinction in the reign of God. The reign of God has come, has begun in Jesus. The reign of God will not be fulfilled until Jesus returns. But if we want to know what good politics looks like, what good society looks like, what God is coming to bring us as he reigns, we look at what Jesus did and what he taught. So this passage today will show us some aspect of what it means for God to reign. We can capture it in that line from the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come." And then Jesus interprets that with the next line. "Thy kingdom come" means "for thy will to be done on earth as it is in heaven." So as we look at Jesus' life not just his teaching, but his life, not just his death, but his life, how he conducted his ministry. What we have is glimpses here of what life will be like now that Jesus has begun to reign, and what life will be like at the end when Jesus returns and he fully reigns. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And this week we jump in midstream, because we covered earlier parts of Luke last year and the year before. We jump in midstream into Luke chapter 18. What will life look like? What does it look like now in part? What will it look like fully when God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven? Three questions will govern our meditation on Luke 18 this morning. One is, who's invited into the reign of God? And the second question is, what's required of those people who want to come under the reign of God? And the third question is, what changes will the reign of God bring into their lives? Who's invited? What's required? And how will their lives change? Who's invited? We have two parallel accounts. And what these two accounts share in common is this. These are people that you could call the losers in life. These are the marginalized. These are people on the peripheries. Take a look at verse 35, chapter 18, verse 35. That's page 743. Take a look at the first character. As Jesus approached Jericho, a blind man was sitting beside the roadside begging. So two characteristics of this man that made him marginalized. One is he's blind, and the other is he's a beggar. This may seem a little hokey for the moment, but just play along with me here. Close your eyes for a moment. Close your eyes. I'll close my eyes. I can't move anymore. I'll fall over. Close your eyes. Now think for a moment about if you could not see, how would you get out of the pew that you're in now? How would you find your way out of this building? And how would you find your way to the car? How would you function at school or at work if you were blind? Now, you're going to open your eyes again. This is not such an issue today. All the time I went through school, I had blind friends. In the 1940s, 1950s, in those generations, when babies were born prematurely, they underwent treatment for their lungs with high levels of oxygen. And they hadn't perfected the treatment yet. So there's quite a few people. The only blind people I ever knew in school, in college, in elementary school, the whole time I was going through school, the only blind people I knew were babies that had been born prematurely. And they'd been treated with this form of treatment and had hurt their retinas and they'd gone blind. But he said, you know, now they've figured out the treatment. So we don't really interact nearly so much with blind people today. And besides, our society gives a lot more attention than Jesus' society did to people who have disabilities of any sort. You know, I can remember a day 30 years ago, you know, churches often had a whole flight of steps leading up to the front door. And I can remember when the government passed a regulation that all public buildings have to have ramps so you can get into the front door of the building even if you can't walk. So our society is much more sensitive to these things than Jesus was. So blindness meant something else in his day. It was a far more severe issue than it is in ours. In his day, it meant you were marginalized. It meant you didn't account for anything. You were really of no use. There was no way you could look after yourself. And so we see this man not only blind, but we see him in poverty because he's blind. We see him begging. Now that's something we see more today. We see it at the best of times. We see it especially when there's a foreclosure crisis and an employment crisis. And we see people begging along the streets or down at Alewife or down in Cambridge. Homelessness and then the homeless shelters. These people are marginalized. Now the second character in the second story in chapter 19 verse 2, look at him. He was also marginalized. Now the blind man is different than the tax collector. The blind man was marginalized through no fault of his own. But the tax collector was marginalized for his own fault. In chapter 19 verse 2, the second story, the second case study. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector. and he was wealthy. So Jericho was one of the settings where they had its headquarters for the tax collectors. And these are not like IRS agents. You know, IRS agents, we're not wild about April 15th, and we're not wild about paying taxes, but we're paying taxes mostly for benefits we receive from our government, you know, whether it be roads and health care and Social Security and all that sort of thing. But in their day, taxes did not come back to them. A proportion of their taxes did not come back to them for their benefit. In their day, they paid taxes so that the Roman government could occupy their country. It'd be like the U.S. collecting taxes from the people of Iraq until recently, or Afghanistan, so that we can occupy their country. You know, we know Americans are benign. We know we want to help, but nobody wants their country occupied. And here was a collaborator working with the occupying force. He was a tax collector. And notice the other thing it says about him, and the order in which it puts it. He was a tax collector, and he was rich. You see, there's an implication there. Any of you who grew up in Asia, some countries more than others, you know, when a ruler, when a president or a prime minister or whatever gets deposed in Asia, what do they do? What's the first thing that happens when the new government takes over? They have corruption trials, right? Because if you're a ruler making a small amount of money, and yet the new government finds out that you're fabulously wealthy, your wife is fabulously wealthy, all your brothers and sisters and all your sons and daughters are fabulously wealthy, what's going on here? So this man is a tax collector, a collaborator, but more than that, he's exploiting people. He's corrupt. What point is Luke making in telling these two stories together? What point is Jesus making in reaching out to these two people? The gospel, Jesus, is for the marginalized in society. The gospel, Jesus, comes for those who are marginalized through no fault of their own. Maybe they were born with disability that keep them from being employed. The gospel, even more startling, comes for people who are marginalized through fault of their own. The gospel comes for Wall Street bankers who exploit the U.S. economy. The gospel comes for shady lawyers. The gospel comes for petty thieves and drug addicts. The gospel comes for those who are marginalized through no fault of their own. The gospel comes for those who are marginalized through every fault of their own. Now, this is a special emphasis in Luke's gospel, that Jesus welcomes the marginalized. He welcomes those who are literally blind or disabled. He welcomes those who are spiritually blind. He welcomes beggars. He welcomes the ethically dubious. He welcomes the socially ostracized. He welcomes the corrupt and exploitive. He welcomes the criminal. Now, what does this say to us? The fact that Jesus came for a blind man and the fact that Jesus came for a tax collector, what does it say to us, most of whom are not blind or corrupt? What does it say to us? The fact that Jesus came for those of low status, what does it say to us who particularly, right, most of us, either are high status or aspire to be high status? Or what does it say to us who want to get into elite colleges mostly? What does it say to those of us who have graduate degrees? What does it say to us of those of us who have professions which are respected in our culture? Engineers, what does it say to doctors or to dentists, to lawyers, to professors? Jesus cares about tax collectors. He cares about the disabled. Jesus does not evaluate people by social status. Social status is arguably irrelevant to Jesus. He doesn't care whether we're rich or whether we're poor. He doesn't care whether we're successful or whether we're unsuccessful. At some level, he doesn't care about these things. All of these things, it's important, and let's not overstate this, all of these things can be helpful in life. Let's face it. If you have a college degree, you have more opportunity than if you don't have a college degree. It can be helpful. If you get into a prestigious college, that will open more doors initially than if you don't get into a prestigious college. If you have a high income, that gives you much more opportunity than if you have a low income. These things are important. They are useful for this life. But what Jesus tells us here is, these things are irrelevant for eternity. Now, again, we don't want to overstate it. If you were born bright and you don't use that to honor God, there's a problem there for eternity. But if you were born with a learning disability and you work hard for the glory of God, even if you don't attain a high status, this is irrelevant to Jesus. See? God certainly calls us to work hard, to be faithful and all that. But for those of us who aspire to be high status, let's at least bear this in mind. Ultimately, for eternity, with Jesus, none of this stuff matters. So at least, the very least it should tell us is this. As we go through school and study for SATs and take AP classes, as we apply to our colleges and, you know, or we're going to get into our reach school or just a mediocre school, as we go into life and try and succeed, none of this stuff should ever take a priority in our lives above Jesus. Because ultimately, and when this life is over, none of this stuff will count for anything. What Jesus cares about is people, regardless of whether they're high status or low status. What does it say to those of us who value status? We should work hard. We should recognize that life can be easier or life can be harder. But none of this stuff matters ultimately. What does this passage say to those of us who lack status? You know, there's a whole variety of reasons for lacking status. Maybe if you were in the AP program at a marginal high school, maybe just being a nerd was enough to reduce your status level, you know. Or maybe you went to a less prestigious school than you wanted to or aspired to. What this passage tells us is if Jesus loves the disabled, if Jesus loves the tax collector, Jesus doesn't care that you didn't get into Caltech or MIT or Harvard. This doesn't matter to him. Jesus doesn't care that you didn't get that promotion. He doesn't care that you didn't aspire to that profession. Jesus cares for those who have status, but he cares also for those who lack status. What does this passage say to us as a church as we think about? As we think about, you know, who do we want this church to connect with? As a church, who do we want to welcome here? You know, how do we design this church so that not just wealthy, high-status people feel comfortable here? Because of convenience and relationships and one thing or another, when we lived in Singapore, for a while, we went to one of the most elite churches in Singapore. And then, you know, you got poor churches, you got elite churches, and they actually tend to be either poor churches or elite churches or middle-class churches. People kind of differentiate themselves into other people like them and feel comfortable. And in this church we attended for a while, the most common car in the parking lot was a Mercedes. And this is in Singapore where because of government taxation and to create, you know, to avoid gridlock, where the government taxes things so highly that even a Honda will cost you $250,000 in Singapore, let alone a Mercedes, you know. And you gotta ask, you know, how many people would be feel comfortable taking public transportation to a church where everybody, well, most people, a lot of people, own Mercedes? How many people would be comfortable in a church if most of the leadership belongs to private golf clubs and pays huge fees to become a part of a member of a private club? Now, how can we design our church so that we are actually comfortable for the kind of people that Jesus called? For the disabled, for the tax collector, for those who are ethically dubious, or those who are socially marginal. A common criticism of megachurches is that when God calls somebody to start a megachurch, he apparently calls them all, almost all, to reach out to the upper middle classes. Apparently, God doesn't care about poor people. Well, Jesus did. You know, how can we be the kind of church where people feel welcome whatever their socioeconomic status is? Ajit Fernando, some of you would know because he spoke at Urbana a few times, and he's written a bunch of books. And actually, he spoke in this church. Ajit Fernando talks about his own church back in Sri Lanka, a national leader in Sri Lanka. And he thought, well, you know, his church was really reaching the elite. What can they do about it so that they can reach? You know, he found illiterate people that were perfectly spiritual. I mean, not perfectly, but they were fully spiritual. But they couldn't join the leadership of his church because they couldn't read. And they couldn't read the minutes from the meetings. So one little thing they did was, no more minutes. Because that way illiterate people aren't ostracized. You know, how can we change our culture so that we are comfortable for the people that Jesus reached? You know, small steps. Our culture is much more sensitive and open to the disabled now. So reaching the blind or the infirmed is less of an issue. But, you know, CM has started a new Sunday school class for children from within the autism spectrum disorder. It's a very positive development. Last semester, one of our fellowship groups had a couple of different times where they went down and fed people at one of the rescue missions. Very positive development. You know, the ICFers this past winter term went down to Philadelphia and worked with some people on the streets. Very positive development. We have a few members who go down to Alewife most weeks and befriend the buskers, the panhandlers down in Alewife, the homeless people down in Alewife. Very positive development. Now, what more can we do as a corporate group, as individuals? What more can we do so that this church is a comfortable place for the people, the kind of people that Jesus reached out to? So the first thing we see from this passage is who's invited. And the simple answer is this. Anybody is welcome. Not just the elite, but everybody. The second question about this passage. What must people do to come to Jesus? And this is where the passage is a little humorous. Take a look at verses 38 to 41. 38 to 41. Well, 36. The blind man hears the crowd going by. And he hears what's happening. And he asks, what's happening? And they told him, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. And he calls out, he yells out, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Now figure this, right? You got Jesus walking along and talking with people and teaching. You got a big crowd trying to get close to Jesus to hear what he's saying. And you know how it is when you have something you want to hear and there's a big crowd making noise around. You're trying to get everybody to quiet down. So everybody's focused on Jesus and hearing from Jesus. And suddenly this man yells out, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Well, shut up. You know, get him quiet. Jesus is the one who's important here. You know, we're trying to listen to Jesus. Be quiet. Those who led the way rebuked him. They told him to shut up. They told him to be quiet. He shouted all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. Catch the humor of it. What did this man do in order to qualify to meet Jesus? Or the second man, the tax collector. What's happening with him? A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, was wealthy. He was wealthy, but money can't buy you height. He was short. So verse 3, he wanted to see who Jesus was, but being a short man, he could not. Because of the crowd, he ran ahead, climbed a sycamore tree to see him since Jesus was coming that way. Think about it. This is a middle-aged, wealthy guy, successful, wearing robes. When was the last time any of you saw your fathers run down the street, climb a tree so they can see something there? You can't think about this as if you're a high school or college student and climbing a tree is cool. This guy made a fool out of himself to see Jesus. What does it take? What qualifications are necessary to come to Jesus? All the blind man said was, I have a need. Maybe he can solve it. All the tax collector said is, I've heard about this guy. Now I want to see him. What does it take to come to Jesus? All it takes is that deep desire. The crowd told the blind man to shut up. The crowd wouldn't part for the short man. So the one man yelled out all the louder and the other guy climbed a tree. We want to see Jesus. All it takes is to know you need Jesus. All it takes is a desire to come to Jesus. Now, what does this say to us? I think there's two opposing tendencies. If you've never come to Jesus, maybe you feel like you don't need him. You know, and here's the real problem from a spiritual perspective. Blindness, disability, this is a big issue in life. And corruption, this is a big issue in life. Social ostracism, these are big issues in life. But there's a bigger issue. And that is if our lives are so ordered and socially acceptable that we don't even know that we need Jesus. Blind, yeah, life will be hard, but at least he came to Jesus. Socially marginalized, yeah, it's hard, life, but at least it drove him to Jesus. Corrupt, yeah, nobody likes you, but at least it drives you to Jesus. You know, there's a great danger is that, you know, I haven't come to Jesus because I don't see that I need him. In God's eyes, we all need Jesus. On the other hand, you know, maybe there's some people who don't come to Jesus because they think, you know, all the Christians I know, they're either good or they act good, you know. They don't have stuff. They don't seem to have bad stuff. And I'm not good enough. So first I'm going to change this behavior. I'm going to improve this thing. I'm going to clean up my life. And then I can come to God. And what Jesus says here is, tax collector comes as a corrupt man who's exploited people. He comes. The blind man, disabled, ostracized, he comes. Nothing is needed. If you haven't yet come to Jesus, ask yourself this. Why not? Because I don't need him? He thinks you do. Because I'm not good enough for him? He thinks you are. So we ask, first of all, who's invited? Everyone. What must we do to come to Jesus? All we need to do is ask him to come to us. And the third question is this. What happens in our lives after we come to Jesus? Take a look at 18:43. The blind man received his sight and he followed Jesus. Take a look at 19:8. Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, I'm a rich man, so I'm going to give away half my money. I've exploited people, so anyone I've exploited, I will now pay back four times as much." We need to grasp this, because often today in American culture, we have so emphasized grace that we've truncated it. We've shrunk it. And in America today, grace often means just that, well, whatever you've done, God will forgive you. Whatever you do, God will forgive you. But that's not the end of the story. That was the middle of the story. That was the second step of the story. Whatever they had done, or not that, whatever they were, whatever they had done, they were welcome to come to Jesus. But Jesus doesn't leave us there. He changes us. And that blind man came to Jesus, or Jesus came to that blind man, and now the blind man says, "I will follow him. He's changed my life." And the corrupt tax collector came to Jesus. And Jesus came to him. And then he said, "I will not live in corruption anymore. I will repent and I will pay back those I've cheated." This is a core value. When God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven, he doesn't just forgive our sins. He transforms us. He frees us from our sin. In conclusion, the passage poses three questions for us. Who do we care about individually? For whom do we exist as a church? Do we exist for the upwardly mobile, the socially acceptable, the religiously satisfied? Or do we exist and do we care about the marginalized, the desperate, the defeated? Who do we care about? For whom do we exist? What do people find, secondly, when they come here? Do they find a community that says, look, whoever you are, we care about you. Whatever you've done, we care about you. Not because we're special, but because Jesus cares about you. Is that what they find when they come? Who do we care about? What do they find when they're here? And then once we gather together, what do we do with each other? Do we enable each other's stuff? Do we say, you didn't have to clean up your act before you came to Jesus, so it doesn't matter how you live now? Or do we get in the dark and dirty spaces of each other's lives? Do we say to each other, here is what I'm struggling with. Help me. Here's where God is calling me to live more faithfully, more holy life. Help me. Here's where God is calling me to be more useful to people. Help me. These are the three questions this text poses to us. Who do we care about? What do people find when they come here? And then what happens as we worship and live together? What changes does that work in our lives? Jesus taught us how to pray. And he said, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. When God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven, then all will be welcome here. There'll be no obstacles. All can come to Christ freely. And then once we come to Christ, we'll engage together in love and service and in holiness. Let's pray together. Father, most of us have enjoyed unusual comforts and blessings in life. And maybe some of us have stopped there with our enjoyment of it. Help us, Father, to think about how our church and how our lives can reflect the sort of life and community that Jesus sought to develop. Help us, Father, to see your will done in our lives and in our church, on our earth, as it is in heaven. Guide us as we think about and strategize how to do these things. In Jesus' name, amen.